Please remain standing for the reading of selected verses from the book of John, chapter 14. Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. I have said these things to you while I am still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
Well, Diane, thank you so much for reading our lesson this morning. Grace and peace to you in the name of Christ. It is so good to be with you all today after a little bit of a study break that Sherry and I enjoyed for a couple of weeks. It means a great deal to us to be at home with you this morning, and also with those of you who are online. Jonathan has also already given words of welcome to you, but it means a lot to all of us who are in person to know that you're with us as well. I need to thank my colleagues, our associates who have been preaching particularly these last two Sundays, Jonathan and Casey. I was here last Sunday kind of roaming the building and got a taste of what it must be like to be a layperson in this church. And I told my wife when I got home, if I were a layperson and I moved into this community, I would join this church day one. Especially after Casey's sermon last week. It's a sad thing when your associates outpreach the senior pastor, but it happens, and it means a great deal to be a part of a staff like this. It's fine, a group of people. They're just for real, and I'm so grateful, Jonathan, to you and to Adam and to Casey and Dominic and Ani and all of our staff, and grateful to our leadership as well. And what a way to begin a worship service with the Asbury Choir. Wasn't that wonderful? My goodness. Brooks, who was the last man standing here a few minutes ago, taught us something about worship, I think, unintentionally, that he was so caught up in what was happening, he was completely... what others were doing didn't matter to him. He was so focused. Maybe he was a little fearful. I don't know. But he was so focused on worship that nothing else mattered. And it was a lesson to me that when we're in worship, or whether you're preaching or trying to listen to the preaching, what a wonderful way to begin the service by having one of our young people express to her the importance of being attentive to God. It's beautiful. And then Ryan and Greg and Patsy, the anthem, you couldn't have chosen better for today's text. Diane, thank you for reading. We're continuing this series that began with Jonathan 2 weeks ago when he scared the life out of you with the threat of a foot washing. I was watching and I felt the tension in the room. Quite frankly, I was disappointed that he didn't follow through, but we'll do that another time. Last Call is the name of this series, and we're spending 40 days, the 40 days of Lent, Lent meaning short for lengthen. The days are lengthening now as we make our way towards Holy Week, knowing that Easter Sunday is 4 weeks from today, unbelievable, and we're leaning into this particular part of the Scripture that's called the farewell section. It's exclusive to John's Gospel. You don't find it in the Synoptics. It's not in Matthew, Mark, Luke. But in chapters 13 through 17 of the fourth gospel, John's gospel, you find what functions really as a last will and testament of Jesus, where on the final night of his earthly existence, Jesus is preparing his friends for his departure, as it's called, for his death, which incidentally will occur the next day on a Friday afternoon that we have the audacity to call Good Friday. Good not because of the nails and the scars, but good because of what God did redemptively for the world, for you and me, through what happened on a Friday afternoon. The farewell section, I think, those five chapters, prompts a question, provokes an important question for us as it did for the early disciples. And it's simply this: how are the followers of Jesus to continue the movement of the gospel in the absence of their teacher? When you read through these chapters, that's the underlying query. That's the underlying question at stake. Now, you've heard before in the last 2 weeks that the scene, the whole affair, takes place at a table where Jesus was serving the Passover meal that commemorates the defining moment in the history of Israel, that is the Exodus, that is the Passover, the liberation of Hebrew slaves from Egyptian bondage. And here in an upper room, and some of us have been to the site of that traditional upper room in Israel, during what we now call the Last Supper, which was his Last Supper, Jesus does several things. He washes the feet of his disciples, where he's demonstrating the nature of humble service. He then predicts Judas's betrayal at the same table while they're eating. Can you imagine how awkward that must have been? He goes on to forecast Peter's denial, threefold denial before the cock crows, and then he talks of his own demise. He talks of what's to happen on Friday. And then in the very next breath, Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." I mean, don't look now, but this seems a time for panic if you're me. If I'm at that table, don't let your hearts be troubled. Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the same text says, "Don't let this rattle you." Another translation says, "Don't be distressed by what you're hearing." But I have to tell you, if I'm at that table, after all this talk of treason and treachery and death, how can you not be troubled by what you're hearing? The word in the Greek language for trouble, terasso, it means to be agitated. It means to be upset, to be on edge, to be restless, to be stirred up, to be shattered. And quite frankly, if you read the entire Gospel of John, Jesus knew the feeling. Go back three chapters to chapter 11 when Jesus came to Bethany because of the death of a friend, and he got there a day late and a dollar short, and when he saw the tears and the grief of Mary and Martha, the scripture says Jesus was deeply troubled in spirit. Terasso. Look back at chapter 12 when Jesus is beginning to contemplate the end is near, his mortality. He says to himself and to his friends, "Now my soul is really troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this hour I have come." But he was troubled. You see it again in chapter 13. Just before predicting the disloyalty of Judas, the text reads word for word, "Now Jesus was troubled in spirit." In fact, he says again in chapter 16, verse 33, to his friends, "In this world, you're going to have trouble." Terasso, Jesus knew trouble. And yet, here at the table in his final hours, with the world on his shoulders and the government on his back, he's not seeking to comfort himself. He's trying to comfort his friends. He's consoling his disciples. He's being truthful, but he's also comforting them. I was reading a commentary by Dale Bruner, who's a Presbyterian from Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California. He suggests a closer reading of the Greek in this text as what Jesus was actually saying was, "Don't let your hearts be too troubled." that's the actual Greek, and I can buy that. I appreciate that because the situation is troubling. It's disconcerting. It's distressing. But what Jesus is saying is, in spite of the trouble, don't lose hope. Don't break rank. Don't lose your courage. Don't lose your nerve. And don't lose your faith. And yet, in the very next line, Jesus says, trust in God, trust also in me. And I want to suggest to you that this is the remedy for a troubled heart. It's not denial. It's trust. When I think of denial, I think of Isaac Asimov, Jewish teacher, who said the easiest way to solve a problem is just to deny that it exists. Sounds a little bit like Washington, doesn't it? Bill Watterson, you remember, who created Calvin and Hobbes, that wonderful cartoon, you remember, has the six-year-old Calvin saying, it's not denial, I'm just selective about the reality I accept. And I resemble that. Jesus is not in denial at this point. You're going to have trouble. And sometimes we have it not in spite of our faith, but because of our faith. Sometimes faith in Jesus will get you in trouble. And so Jesus is not in denial. And yet some of you have shared this with me in your pain, in your struggle, sometimes in your diagnoses, that sometimes it is actually in our darkest valleys that our faith is not weakened, it's deepened. In the midst of the trouble, trust in God, trust also in me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I won't be afraid of evil, because you are with me, your rod, your staff, your presence is my comfort. It's about trust. It's not about denial. And then notice the appeal to trust by Jesus is quickly followed by this wonderful promise. I love this text. You often hear it at a funeral. In my Father's house, there are many rooms, dwelling places, or some of you love the King James Version, there are many mansions. That's my favorite. Who wants a cabin in Glory Land when you can have a mansion? Thank God for King James. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And look, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and will take you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. What's he talking about? It sounds like paradise. In fact, it is. This he's talking about heaven. The idea is that the Father's house is the actual abode of God. It's the residence of God, the location of God, where the fullness of God's glory dwells. And so this is a magnificent promise. But also it's important to know that the word house, Father's house, can also be translated household. And a household is not just a residence. It's not just a place. It's a family. And so at this point, Jesus is not only speaking of heaven, he's speaking relationally of geography, of space, that in my Father's house, there's tons of room. There's a lot of room in my Father's household. And this is the household of God. By the way, this is what love does. It makes space. It creates space, particularly for people who are feeling displaced. This is what Christian hospitality is all about. It's about making room for communion, for fellowship, not only for God, but for God's people. Henrietta Mears said it like this: hospitality should have no other motive than pure love. The only motive, the only nature, hospitality is just about love, making room. It reminds me when Joseph and Mary, you remember, were in Bethlehem because of the census, because of the new tax law. They were looking for a place. Mary desperately needed a place. She was great with child. But I've always been haunted by Luke 2, verse 7, that says, there was no room for them. For them. Not just no vacancy. There was no room for them. The child born in a manger would grow up one day to say, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Sometimes it feels like in this land and in our culture, and sometimes in our own lives, that there's little place for Jesus. That same child born in that same manger would later teach us that when you make room for a stranger in need, you are actually making room for Jesus. Jesus calls us to make space for each other, for others, especially those who are displaced. That's what Casey called last week the one another church. Love one another, Jesus said in chapter 13, as I have loved you. Well, how has Jesus loved you? Selflessly, unconditionally, sacrificially. And I'm to love others like that? Yes. It's relational. It's making space relational, incarnational. It's about loving God and others. Someone said to me, one of our newer members recently at a new member's lunch said, you know, this is the smallest huge church that we've ever attended. I had no idea what they meant. And I said, what do you mean? They said, well, you know, it's intimidating when you come in at first. I get that. You come into this large place, a lot of people here, should be a few more. But she said, as soon as we came in, somebody made room for us. Somebody said, come over here and sit with me. Somebody during the passing of the peace made me feel like I was a part. They made space for me. We thought it would be impersonal, inhospitable. Turns out it's the smallest huge church we've ever been a part of. And a prayer was answered. This is what incarnation is all about. In Christ Jesus, we have access to the Father. Not just in the hereafter, but in the here and now. And that means that God's presence is available to you right now, right where you sit at this very moment. Because though Jesus is no longer physically present, he promised us his spiritual presence. God has given to us, I love this language, an advocate. What does that mean? It's a defense attorney in a courtroom. God has given us a comforter. God has given us an advocate, a counselor, a guide, the Holy Spirit. The Greek is paraclete, and that simply means someone who walks beside you. That the Spirit of Christ is not with us physically, but is in us spiritually, and he brings all things that Jesus has said to our remembrance so that we can obey the commandments, and by obeying the commandments, we show our love for God. And we no longer feel out of place. We no longer feel displaced. We no longer feel like stepchildren or orphans. But we continue the mission in the fullness of the presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit. And the other gift that comes with that, choir, you sang about it, shalom, peace, well-being, not in the absence of trouble, but in the thick of trouble, peace. It's not circumstantial peace like the world gives. It's not the absence of conflict. It's the presence of Christ in the midst of it that enables you to look into the mirror and know that you belong to Jesus. From time to time, one of you will ask me a question. I hear it a lot. I'm not sure if it's a greeting or you really want to know, but someone will say to me after the benediction, Pastor, are you staying out of trouble? And my answer is always the same, no. Because the nature of my vocation is trouble. The nature, oftentimes, of our mission, of our discipleship, is going to the trouble for somebody else. I love the latter part of that text I just quoted, John 16:33, in this world you'll have trouble. But listen, but take heart, says Jesus, I have overcome the world. And I say this to you so that in me you will have shalom, peace. So while he's no longer physically, he's spiritually in us. And he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world, enabling us to do greater things. I was in Phoenix, Sherry and I were in Phoenix for a few days, a week and a half ago, with a group of 80 United Methodist pastors from our largest United Methodist churches across the nation. Good friends were there from Texas, from Tennessee. Adam Hamilton was there from Kansas City. It was just a wonderful time of fellowship and prayer and worship and best practices. And we talked about you, of course, talked about the church a good bit. But what I remember best about that was not anything that any of us said. We had a CEO, a Christian CEO, who was with us, whose name is Jerry Stead. He's 85 years old. Jerry Stead just has the glow of Jesus in him. He was the former CEO of Churchill Mortgage and a number of other companies. And he came to talk to us, and I remember this one thing that he said. He said, I'm 85 years of age, and I'm not supposed to say I work anymore. My wife won't let me say that, but I have a lot of hobbies. But it's not work. But he said, I'm 85, and I still wake up every single morning thinking about how I can help great people do great things for God's sake. That's a reason for getting up. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, enabling good people to do good things, and the fruit of that is peace. Let me finish. On one of our trips to Israel, this was 1998, this was our first trip to Israel. We were living in Roswell, Georgia. We were building a sanctuary, and we decided in February, let's take a trip to Israel and maybe bring back some things for the new building. And we did. We went to Galilee. That's my favorite place in the world to go, is to Galilee, especially to Nazareth. And on this occasion, we traveled to Bethsaida. Some of you have been with us on trips since then to Bethsaida, where three of the original 12 disciples were born and raised. Simon Peter and his brother Andrew and Philip, three of the 12, Bethsaida. We were traveling with an archaeologist who was showing us an excavation. It's still happening there, where they're unearthing stones that once kind of were houses in that area, even in the first century. In fact, as we were walking the path to Bethsaida, the archaeologist said, everyone agrees that right now you are walking in the footsteps of Jesus, first century. And he showed us what looked like stones that were arranging what would have been in the first century a house, a household, a home. It's called an insula. And the stones were laid out to kind of outline the diameter of the house. And so what you see is in the center of the household, you see a courtyard, and there the family would have gathered for meals and for fellowship and for bunko or whatever they did in that day. Large courtyard. And around the perimeter of the courtyard, you see these little rooms that would have been bedrooms or sleeping rooms where they would retire for rest after a long day. 10 by 10, and they're just lining the courtyard, and in one particular place they seem to go on forever. And he told us that in the first century, when the children would grow up and get married, they wouldn't leave the father's house, they wouldn't build a house, they'd come back home to the father's house. And when they had babies, the babies didn't go off somewhere and leave the village. The father just added a little room so that where the father was, the children, the grandchildren, would also be.
And the archaeologist said, I believe that this scripture in John 14 was in the mind of Jesus, and he had in mind this courtyard or one like it with these little rooms that just seemed to be added on infinitely, so that where the Father is, they will be also. This relationship gives us access to the Father, and it's eternal. This relationship, this household, is unending, and our task is just to keep on adding on and making space for others as we have been made space for. Last word, and I mean it this time. I conclude with a piece from Kate Bowler, professor of church history at Duke University, who recently has been through stage 4 cancer. She's been facing her mortality and the possibility of her own departure. And she wrote a little prayer. I shared it last week with our leadership. I want to share it with you. God, I come to you as I am. It is all I have, really. I can feel the way I move moment to moment without the comfort of solutions. It seems wild to me now how I imagined any once and for all cure for this, or a master plan to ensure things would work out. But truth be told, that's always been my secret hope. So, Lord, let's try again. I'm begging for a new plan. I want a plan that is an unplan. I must keep moving and planning, trying, changing, knitting my days together even as they unravel. So, can we do this together? Remind me to pray, come, Lord Jesus, and quiet the trouble. I step and you steady me. I give and you keep my hands open. I act and you fortify me with courage to try and try and try again. This life is uncertain, Lord, but your love is not. You tell the story of my life, regardless of how little I know about how it ends, except to say, you were there since the beginning, and you appear on every page. There from the beginning, and you show up on every page. And that's her peace. And that's my hope. And that's our confidence. Isaiah was on target when he said, thou dost keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. The antidote for the troubled heart is trust, even in the thick of the valley. May it be so for you, for me, for us, to the glory of God. In Jesus' name.